chapter 9, and especially verses 23 to 26, but we'll be looking at the whole chapter and a little bit of chapter 8 as well. Jeremiah chapter 9, in fact, you can turn back to chapter 8 at verse 18. It's going to be a long scripture reading, but it is all very, very pertinent to us and the church in the world today, and has some very encouraging words as well as some challenging words. Jeremiah, beginning at chapter 8, verse 18, we'll read it up to the end of chapter 9. And it's interesting, Jeremiah speaks, but there are times when we're not sure if it's Jeremiah speaking or the Lord speaking. But ultimately, when Jeremiah is speaking, God is expressing his heart through his prophet. So it is all the inspired word of God, and so God is speaking through all of it. And of course, the situation is prophetically looking at Israel having gone into exile because of their idolatry and rebellion against God. We read, beginning at verse 18, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow, it speaks deceitfully. With his mouth each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak. Thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we'll be focusing in particular on verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Please join me and let's ask him to speak to us through his word. Father, we gather here this day. We live in a land that has turned away from you by and large. The things that we've read about ancient Israel describe Canada well, describes much of the world well, and sadly describes the church at times also. We pray that you would open our eyes to see our own state, that you would convict us where we need convicting, and that you would help us to understand that you continue to extend grace and mercy to us, that the great privilege and purpose of our lives is to know you. And may we make that our stated goal and purpose in living every day, that we might have the joy that comes to those who do know you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The Old Testament history of God's people is basically an ongoing pattern. It's a pattern that repeats itself. It's the pattern of God's grace and mercy poured out over and over again on a people largely set on rejecting him and his word and his ways, with the result that God has to bring temporal judgments on them over and over to serve as a wake-up call to bring them back to himself. This pattern is seen throughout the Old Testament. It's also seen throughout church history. At the same time, we know from Scripture and history that God has always preserved for himself humble, faithful people who respond to him with repentance and faith. But it is important to recognize that such people have always been a remnant, a minority, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, which God describes people as in Deuteronomy 32, and Paul cites that in Philippians 2. A generation which lives in rebellion against God. In every generation, it's only the remnant who are truly humble before God, who seek him. The thing is, many in that crooked and twisted generation are included who call themselves by God's name. Nominalism has always been the scourge of God's people and a cause of dishonor to his name in the eyes of the world. So what is nominalism? Well, nominalism means being a believer in name only. It is the condition of those who call themselves the people of God. They identify as people of the one true God, and yet their hearts are far from him, and in reality they love the idols in their lives more than they love God or delight to know him. They give lip service to his word, but they dishonor it by not believing it, not teaching it, not preaching it. And that characterizes far too many churches in our day, even so-called evangelical churches. There were many who were only nominal followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout the Old Testament. And sadly, there are many nominal people today in the church who self-identify as Christians. Having a name as one of God's people and yet having a heart far from him is a very, very serious spiritual condition. The fruit of such a heart is seen both in what such people treasure and in how they treat other people. As we consider the words of the prophet Jeremiah this morning, we will see that he was forced to confront nominalism among God's people in his day. His words served as a warning to Israel of the late 7th century BC of the need for people to search their own hearts. His words continue to serve as a warning to the church of the early 21st century AD to do the same. We need to search our hearts. We need to be careful that we are not taking our status and our standing before God for granted. So as we look at this passage, and we'll draw from the larger context that I've read, because that sets the stage, but we're going to focus in particular on 23 and 24 and right through to 26. The truth here that comes out that we really need to focus on and take home today, the truth that sums up what we've read, is that if we are genuine believers in Jesus, our heart's passion is to know God. And that will be seen in the way we treat his people. So the question is, do we know him? Is that our passion? And does it work itself out in our lives? So let's explore that for a few moments this morning. Context, drawing from verses 1 to 22, first principle is this: nominalism is always a danger for those who call themselves by God's name, because it leads to poisonous fruit and disastrous consequences. Now, the essence of nominalism is to be numbered among God's people while not really knowing him. It's interesting, I had the privilege of going out to Abbotsford on Friday and again Saturday morning, and going to a conference there that the church there, the Baptist church there, Maranatha Baptist, was hosting. I got an email from their pastor, Keith Faulkner. Many of you remember Pax, who used to go here. That's the church she goes to. You know John and Dawn. That's the church they go to. That's the church that Joe and Sylvia are going to. And they're part of the Old Convention Baptists. So we're the Fellowship Baptists. We left the Old Convention in 1927, almost 100 years ago, because they were becoming nominal. They were becoming modernists. They were denying some of the cardinal truths of Scripture. So I went to this conference because this is a group of churches, some of whom are Old Convention Baptists, Maranatha is, some of whom are non-associated because they've just left the Old Convention. And there are a group of churches in the Fellowship right now who are contemplating the sad necessity of leaving the Fellowship for similar reasons, because of compromise and lack of commitment to the Scriptures. And so this church in Abbotsford, which I've known for a while, and these other churches from Alberta and Saskatchewan, First Baptist in Calgary, their hearts are where we are. They've come to, hopefully, as we have too, hopefully, humble themselves before God and stay committed to God's word, even when it's hurtful, it's painful, when it's not popular, when it teaches things that culture doesn't like. And so we had a great time of worship there, just because there was this remnant, this minority, who was seeking to avoid being nominal. And I was greatly encouraged to think there's other churches like that. And it really doesn't matter what denomination they're in, but they have the same views that we do, that this is the word of God, and that we live by it, and that we proclaim it, and we seek to worship that God and walk with him. And so it was just a great encouragement to be there. But we need to understand that nominalism is alive and well. It's there in every place, and I fear it may be there in our own fellowship of churches. And the essence of nominalism is to be numbered among God's people while not really knowing Him. It's not only churches, it's individuals in churches. People who call themselves by God's name but do not know me. The passage we read, the longer context, two different times God refers to that. Verse 3, they do not know me, declares the Lord. And in verse 6, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And if they don't know him, they certainly don't love him. The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Thus, the failure to love God is the greatest evil of all. And as a result of not knowing God, these people, and he's speaking about Israel and Judah, these people forsake his law and don't obey his voice or walk, which means to live, in accord with his word and with his voice. In other words, they are God's people in name only. Jesus, our Lord, described such people in the words quoted from Isaiah 29:13, and it's recorded for us in Mark 7:6. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, we all know that if you talk to people who aren't followers of Jesus, they'll say, well, the biggest problem in the churches today is hypocrisy. And I think it's probably fair to say, whether we should do this or not, we say, well, come and join us. One more doesn't hurt. Because all people are hypocrites. The Christians shouldn't be, and we need to fight against that. Obviously, there are times when we fall prey to that. None of us are perfect. We won't be perfect. But hypocrisy of so-called Christians is the main accusation that the world throws at the church. And if we are nominal, we are contributing to that. The essence of nominalism is to have a name that we are alive when in fact we are spiritually dead. And our Lord addressed that in Revelation 3 to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So that's the essence of nominalism. To be numbered among God's people, to be proclaiming yourself to be one of God's people and not really knowing him, not really having a real faith. Or if you do, it's just a candle sputtering and you have no desire to grow stronger in it. You're more concerned with other things in the world. Well, what's the fruit of nominalism? One of the fruits is not loving our neighbors as ourselves. In verses 2 through 6 and then verse 8, Jeremiah talks about this. He describes the fruit of these people who were called by God's name but did not know him, and it's poisonous fruit. Verses 2 and 3 talks about adulterers, treacherous, falsehood, proceed from evil to evil. Gives a warning in verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Verse 5, no one speaks the truth. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Verse 8, their tongues are a deadly arrow. They speak peace, but they plan ambush. Well, that well describes a society that rejects God. That describes Canadian society increasingly. So as a country where a significant percentage, I don't know if it was ever a majority, but a significant percentage of this country attended church regularly at one point in time. And our institutions were affected by that. We've got scripture inscribed in stone on Parliament Hill. It's hard to believe. Now, if you speak scripture in Parliament, you're thrown out. You certainly look down upon. That has no place here. We're a secular society. Well, we weren't once. And so these iniquities and things that Jeremiah describes, certainly Canadian culture, Canadian leadership, lying tongues. But people who profess to know God and don't really know him, people who are religious but without spiritual reality or life, they will also be known by their fruit, and especially this kind of poisonous fruit in their dealings with other people. In Matthew 7:15, the Lord spoke of such people, describing them as wolves in sheep's clothing. He told his followers that such would be known for what they are by the fruit they produced. And so how we treat others And this is very convicting for all of us. How we treat others reveals whether we really know God. So that's the fruit of nominalism. The consequences of nominalism is God's judgment. Verse 7, God says he will refine and test. Verse 9, he will punish and avenge. Verse 10 and 11, he will lay waste the land and destroy Jerusalem. Verses 15 to 16, he will scatter them among the nations and send the sword after them. And then in verses 12 and following, the Lord asks if any man is wise enough to understand why he has brought such judgment on his people. And it is because of their forsaking his law, his word, and their stubborn pursuit of false gods. We need to look at ourselves and ask, am I doing that? Does this book hold authority for me? From Genesis to maps? Well, maybe not maps, but Genesis to Revelation? Is it the Word of God? Do I recognize it as authoritative? Am I burdened? Am I desiring? Am I hungering to know it and live it because I delight in the God it speaks of? Or do I just go through the motions? Do I coast? You know, you can run hard to the finish line until you hit the tape. Or you can say, well, I got a good lead on everybody else. So I can just slow down and kind of just coast. I don't want to enter the kingdom of God coasting. So even in the church, there's nominalism. We have to all guard against it. We have to ask ourselves whether God's word, his law, his truth is authoritative. Do we love it? Do we learn it? Do we allow ourselves to be distracted by and even pursue false gods? They followed their own hearts and they've gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. God speaking about his people, Israel. Note they do this because they're following their own hearts. How many times do you hear an athlete or a successful entertainer being interviewed? And what do they say? Well, what do you got to say to all the young people of the world? Follow your heart. If you follow your heart, it leads you to hell. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Follow the word of God. Pursue your Creator. Fall in love with the Savior. Surrender to him and make him your Savior. You see, the natural inclination of the human heart, apart from the grace and mercy of God that regenerates us and makes us new, the natural inclination is to reject God and to reject his truth and to worship idols, even the idol of self. And the heart is so deceitful, sometimes we convince ourselves that we're following God even as we reject him. We have some form of religion, but we deny the power of it. And one of the fruits of that is the way we treat people. Because we idolize ourselves. Of course, there's a logic to that, isn't there? You've got a world full of 8 billion people who all want to be godlets. Little gods that want everybody else to acknowledge them. But what happens when everybody wants to be acknowledged and nobody wants to acknowledge others? You get a lot of friction. You get a lot of conflict. You get a lot of strife. You get a lot of evil treatment of one another. That's what we see in the world. And the consequence of that will be the judgment of God. In verses 25 and 26, he speaks of those who are uncircumcised in heart. If the heart is not right toward God, we're no better than pagan nations, pagan people, even if we happen to be in the church. The heart is critically important. Nominalism is always a danger for those who call themselves by God's name because it leads to poisonous fruit and disastrous consequences. And so genuineness, authenticity, reality, real spiritual experience is critically important for all of us, and we need to recognize it's easy to deceive ourselves and think we're doing okay. We need to examine ourselves. And you know the hardest person to convince is the one who's self-deceived. He's deceived himself. He doesn't believe you when you tell him he's got it wrong. He doesn't believe you when you tell him he's deceived himself because he's deceived himself. Requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're here today and you can say from your heart, Jesus is my only hope, that I'm a sinner, that I deserve to be cast out of the presence of God, but Jesus is my only hope. That is only because God has opened your heart. And be thankful. But it's always good to make sure that Jesus is our only hope. So God tells us that nominalism, that a lack of reality in the inner man, leads outwardly to poisonous fruit, the way we treat one another, and to disastrous consequences, and that God will bring judgment. But God's solution is always to hold out hope. And he does that in verses 23 to 26 by pointing out that what we boast in and what we treasure will determine our eternal destiny and whether we truly please him. And he tells us what we need to boast in and treasure. So it's time for a reality check. It's always time for a reality check. Now, I don't believe God wants us to be self-absorbed, always introspective and depressed because we're so sinful. He wants us to be realistic about the fact that we are sinners saved by grace and we have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. And he wants us, for every look we take at ourselves, to take 10 or 100 at the Lord Jesus and to know that he is our righteousness. He loves us. He's committed to us. He will never abandon us. And we are beloved children of God. But we don't think that sin is unimportant. We don't pretend that it doesn't matter. So we need to look within and be sure that we aren't nominal. So our second principle, looking at verse 23 and then 25 and 26, is that our lives displease God when we become puffed up by our own abilities and accomplishments. Now that may well go with nominalism, because who are we focused on when we get puffed up by our own abilities and accomplishments? We read in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." And then in 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh," even though that's something God commanded, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So one of humanity's greatest problems, one of my greatest problems, one of your greatest problems, is the temptation to boast. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches." In other words, to proudly exalt ourselves in our accomplishments, to proudly boast of our assets and our abilities. If you're on social media at all, you can't help but hear people, see people boasting about themselves. And we become puffed up. Paul talks about becoming puffed up in the New Testament. Knowledge can puff up. Being puffed up means we get our meaning and our purpose and our satisfaction and our self-worth out of our own gifts and our own abilities and our own accomplishments. In other words, out of ourselves. It means becoming proud and conceited and self-centered, haughty and arrogant. It's the opposite of being humble and self-effacing. In other words, Jeremiah pictures those who treasure themselves inordinately, who become idolaters, and the ultimate idol they worship is themselves. Jeremiah also points out some of the key ways in which we're all tempted. In our own wisdom, we think we know what to do. We know what the best thing is to do. We all like to be people who know how to live. And we like to be recognized for others, for our know-how. We also are tempted to boast in our own strength, our abilities. We think we're able to do whatever we want to. Anybody here like to admit weakness? We don't want to be seen as depending on others or as not competent or not strong enough. We like to boast in our wisdom. We like to boast in our strength. We like to boast in our riches. And if you think about it, riches are just the ability to get others to do what you want. If you pay them enough, they'll do it. And so we want to live a comfortable, affluent life. We want to avoid pain. We want to get others to serve our needs. Don't we all tend to put our trust in material wealth? Don't we tend to trust to value it above pretty well everything else? Now, we need to note something here. Wisdom and strength and riches are not wrong in themselves. They are good gifts from God. But boasting in them, exalting in them, putting our trust and reliance in them, valuing them above other things, that is wrong. And so the context here is the warning of impending judgment on wicked people who chose idols over God. They were going to be sent into exile to Babylon. They had become liars and slanderers. Verse 5 says, they weary themselves committing iniquity. In a nutshell, when we boast in ourselves, we're acting like little gods. We're seeking to live our lives independent of our Creator and trying to do whatever we want and to control others as well. And by doing so, we reveal that our confidence is in ourselves and not in God. To me, one of the essential qualities that indicates a person is really a Christian is humility. They don't really trust themselves. They don't promote themselves. They're not focused on themselves. They tend to forget about themselves. They're concerned about the Lord and His glory and about blessing and meeting the needs of other people. Not really caring if they get the credit. And that's the polar opposite of human nature by birth. And so if we put our confidence in ourselves and not in God, we will end up living for the worship of ourselves from others rather than for the worship of God from ourselves. And isn't that the essential problem of the natural man, the man who doesn't have a personal relationship with God? But isn't that one of the great temptations that we face as Christians? The pull of the flesh to exalt ourselves? In essence, boasting in ourselves is a serious form of idolatry. It's a form of self-worship. It means we value ourselves above other people and even above God. We would never say that, but that's what it amounts to. And we feel that we deserve the praise and the worship of others since we delight in praising and worshiping ourselves. But boasting about ourselves ultimately springs from a problem of the heart. And that's what Jeremiah speaks of in verses 25, second part of the verse, and 26. And he describes it as being uncircumcised in heart. Those who have not received that spiritual birth through the work of the Holy Spirit that brings repentance and faith. Repentance is declaring war on our own sin. It's admitting our sin. It's admitting our lack of qualification to be in the presence of God. It's admitting that we fall short. It's turning away from our sins from the heart and doing our best to turn away from it in our daily lives. And we will fall, we will fail. For the Christian, there's a remedy. When we sin, we confess our sins, and we know that we're forgiven, and that He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But from the heart, we've turned against our sin. We've turned away from them. We've declared war on sin. Think of Romans 2:28-29. We think about the work of the Holy Spirit that brings repentance and faith. Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the question is, what's gone on inwardly? Boasting is no longer fitting for the Christian because he has been circumcised in heart and has become a child of God with a new nature, the divine nature. Yet we must continue to battle this temptation because the habits and the desires of the flesh don't die easily or disappear overnight. One day, we wait for the redemption of our bodies where Our spirit, our inner man, delights in the law of God. One day our bodies will be conformed to that delight in the law of God, and we will be like Jesus because we will see him as he is. And there will be no more sin in our lives. Don't you look forward to that day? That is our hope. That will be our delight. What grieves us most, if you're a real Christian, it's your own sin. I'm so looking forward to the day when I don't have to confess my sins anymore. But until Jesus comes back, we will fight this battle. And the question is, are we fighting it or are we just giving in to it? So if we continue to proudly exalt ourselves, to exalt our deeds every chance we get, if proud boasting characterizes our lives, should we not ask ourselves if we've really been born again, if there's a real spiritual reality, if there's real spiritual life? We don't want to take this for granted. Because a boastful attitude rightly deserves God's judgment. In verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." In other words, their hearts are not right toward God. God is patient, but in Scripture he always warns us that there is a limit to his patience, a day when judgment will fall. He is displeased with the arrogant pride of the human race. We need to guard against being part of that as Christians. We display a proud arrogance when we exalt ourselves and trust in our own resources to achieve our own goals, when we refuse to depend on God or to seek his goals in our lives. The attitude of a self-centered, boastful person reveals the true state of his heart and rightly deserves the judgment of God, because it is a form of idolatry. It's a usurping of God's rightful place on the throne of our hearts. But God is a God of gospel, a God of good news. And as long as it's still today, it's not the last day, there is hope for those who repent. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we need to examine our hearts and return to our Heavenly Father. And that leads us to our third principle, which is the opposite side, not what displeases God, but what pleases him. Our lives please God when we reflect his delight in steadfast love and justice and righteousness. We read in verse 24, in the second half of the verse, after he says, "Let him who boasts boast that he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God reveals himself to us, and in so doing he reveals the kind of life that pleases him, because it's our responsibility to reflect those qualities and actions that characterize God himself and which delight him. If we would please God, we would seek to be like God. And we're told that he is a God who exercises steadfast love. That's what he does, because that's what he is. He is love. He is loving. And so we should exercise steadfast love. That's an interesting word there. It's a covenant love. I think I've taught you this word before. This is our Hebrew exercise for the day, chesed. It's a strong word. You've got to get it back in the back of your throat. Chesed. And it means covenant love, or loving loyalty, or loyal love. It's that love that God exercises in covenant with his people, the covenant that he will never break. Of course, Israel broke that covenant, but God said, I'm making a new covenant. The day will come. He talks about it in this very book of Jeremiah. And Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the unbreakable covenant that is sealed by God's chesed love. And he exercises that. He delights in that. And so our lives should be characterized by kindness and covenant love, because these characterize our Creator. It includes the idea of faithfulness and loyalty and steadfastness and commitment to other people, and especially to God and his people. But it's extending love to our neighbors, whether they know God or not. And that should be true not just of our actions, but of our very attitudes and desires from our hearts. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That love should certainly be extended to others in the body of Christ. It's costly love that sacrifices for the good of another person. Are you and I characterized by that kind of love? Well, I find this very convicting. I feel like I need to grow in it. I'm thankful that Christ is my righteousness. But that doesn't mean I can just put my feet up and say it doesn't matter how I live. I need to be seeking God and asking Him to work in me the things that please Him. And I need to cooperate with that process. It's not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going, as J.I. Packer said. So the love that God displays, because it's the love He is a love that we are to be characterized, and it's a love of life of loving our neighbor, even if they're not believers. Do we put ourselves out for those around us when it's in our power to help them? To love is to be like Jesus. So the Lord exercises steadfast love, but He also exercises justice, because He is just. And so should we exercise justice. Do we treat others fairly, even when it costs us? Christians of all people on earth should be known to be fair and just people. And do we defend those who are oppressed and treated unjustly? Or do we just turn our heads and pretend we don't see? Do we hope that the government will take care of it, or the legal system? What do we do when it's the government and the legal system that's not just? Do we defend those who've been treated unjustly? Do we get involved? Do we speak up? Do we contribute to their legal defense? Those are all things we need to be doing. And again, I would urge you to come to this conference on Saturday just to learn, what does the Bible say about how we work that out? Because we don't want to fall into the trap of the United Church and all the liberal churches whose existence is nothing but social gospel doing supposed good works. We want to be gospel people who preach the Word of God. But the Word of God tells us that God is a God of justice and love and mercy. So our entire gospel calls people to repent of sin. But that repentance we're calling them to should be in our lives, and that means doing justice, showing mercy, and telling people that they need Jesus. It's not one or the other. It's one at the heart that overflows in love and justice and mercy. We're also told the Lord exercises righteousness, and He does so because He is holy. Righteousness is the individual acts of rightness in relation to other people that flows out of the holiness, which is the inner purity and goodness and the opposite of sin and wickedness. And that's God by nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But we are to be like Him. And so we should exercise righteousness. And righteous living springs from inner holiness. If we share the divine nature, and we do if we're Christians, the nature of the Holy One, then our heart responds with eager desire to do the commands of God, including this foundational one, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. So increasing righteousness is the outer evidence that we are in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're not perfect, but we're making progress. We're growing. If we increasingly reflect these characteristics that God delights in, and of course this is not the totality of Scripture, but it's what God chose to reveal here to Jeremiah. "So I am the Lord," He says, "who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." So if God delights in them, if we want to live lives that are pleasing to Him, we too will delight in them. And they will begin to be seen in our lives. Now again, we have to underline that we're gospel people. We don't practice righteousness or love or justice in order to be saved. We practice them because we are saved. We are God's people. We share His nature. We delight in what He delights in. We've received mercy. He's with us. He will never leave us. And we want to extend His character to other people. We want to invite them to come into relationship with Him. And so they need to see Him in us. And therefore, we need to be like Him. And so we do works of love and justice and righteousness and mercy. God created this world and He pronounced it very good. Mankind has rebelled against the Creator and made a royal mess of the world. If everyone were to return to the Creator and live the way He intended, imagine what a great place the world would be to live in. It'd be heaven. Well, actually, that's what Jesus came to do. That's what it's going to be like. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But how do we live that kind of life now that pleases God? Well, we come to the climax and the core of this text. And it's a message of hope and good news. In the first part of verse 24, we read, "But let him who boasts boast in this, not in himself, not in all his abilities and riches and power and wisdom. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Do we know Him? Have we experienced His love and justice and righteousness toward us? And do we know Him? Do we delight in Him? So finally, the final principle is that the secret of a life that pleases God is a life passionate about knowing God. It can only please God when knowing Him is more important to us than anything else. Our own glory, our own reputation, our abilities, our accomplishments, our success, our happiness, our comfort, our retirement plans, for those that have such things. If we are to boast, let us boast that we know God, not in a proud way, for we have nothing to be proud of. If we know God, it's because He first knew us and opened our eyes and brought us into relationship with Himself. But if we know Him, let that be what we exult in. Let that be the most important thing about us. Let that be the most important thing that we delight in and are thankful for. And so let us boast in a way that reflects that we esteem knowing God greater riches than any reward we might receive from men, any reward we might find on earth. So he says, let him who boasts boast that he understands and knows me. To have understanding is to recognize what is truly important in life. In other words, knowing God. But it also means that we understand and are growing in our understanding of God Himself. So how does that happen? The world for 6,000 years has in its own wisdom attempted to know God. And Paul tells us the world through wisdom did not know God. And we come to know God through the foolishness of what is preached. In other words, we come to know God as He reveals Himself to us, as He opens our eyes and our hearts, and He does that through the message preached, through knowing Scripture, through reading and studying and meditating and memorizing the book, and sitting under those who teach it. It also means studying theology, as though that's a bad thing. You may not like reading big, thick theological tomes. That's fine. But reading good Christian books that help you to understand better who God is, solid Christian books, that should be for all of us. And if you're not a reader, then do like Will. Listen to them. Or a few others of you that I know here that like to listen to books. But take in, learn, get to know God and get to know about Him, get to know the truth of who He is. May that be a priority for all of us. Think about this. Can we explain what the Bible teaches about who God is to our neighbors? Can we defend God's truth against objections? The Lord says that we are to rejoice and exalt in the reality that we have come to an understanding of Him. Have you ever thought about the fact that whatever small understanding you and I have of God, what an incredible privilege that is? That if it weren't for the grace and mercy of God, we would not understand Him? That is our great privilege. But it's not just understanding Him. There's a knowing about God, but it doesn't really help us unless we know God. And to know God is to be in a growing personal love relationship with Him. To know God is possible. It's the greatest possibility in life. God commands it, and God invites us to it. But it's not only possible, it's also necessary. It's the greatest need any individual has. And if we don't know Him, it's impossible to please Him. Instead, our lives are an offense to Him, and they contribute to the mess that the world's in. So if you're not part of the solution by knowing God, you're part of the problem. And that's true of all of us until Christ comes and works in our lives. But to know God is the greatest thing in life. Indeed, it is life. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." So we grow in our knowledge of God when we respond to knowledge about God with faith. In a very important passage in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul tells us in verses 18 to 23, and again in verse 28, he reveals, as he writes these words, the relationship between knowing information about God and knowing God. 18 to 20 tells us that the world, the people of the world, know about God through natural revelation and the truths of the Bible. I think I'm losing my voice again here. Just give it a second, it'll come back sooner or later. So if we know about God through revelation, through natural revelation to a certain degree and through Scripture, it can result in knowing God. Even unbelievers know God through revelation, but they don't know Him in a saving way. They know Him by hating Him. They know Him by rejecting the truth about Him that He reveals through nature. And that truth is that there is a God who created everything, who deserves their loyalty and their gratitude and their worship and their thankfulness. And they suppress that knowledge of God by sin, by unrighteousness. So there is a knowledge of God in the encounter of God with God through creation. We might recognize that some people turn toward God, especially when He works in their hearts by giving them special revelation. But by nature, all of the human race turns away from God when He gives them revelation of Himself through creation. You might think of it as two young people, guy and a gal walking along and their hands brush, and sort of shy, but before too long, they're actually holding hands. But think of your response if you happen to brush a hot steam iron. So in one, you're drawn toward what you touched, and in the other, you react and move away. So the question is, what do we do when we're confronted with the truth of God? God confronts us in truth about Himself whenever we come across that truth. And what determines if that confrontation becomes a relationship is our response to the truth. Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Do we acknowledge God when He speaks to us through His truth? Every time you and I hear the truths of Scripture, we are confronted with the living God, and we either move closer to Him or turn from Him. And a continued response toward Him is necessary for growth in knowing Him. It's important to recognize that the response must be one of faith, and it's faith in a person, not faith in our own works done to earn a reward. One author said, outward conformity with inward grumbling is not acceptable response to God. Outward conformity accompanied with inward grumbling is not an acceptable response in God's sight. Christ noted that responsiveness results in obedience, but it's sourced in love. Do we respond with obedience because we love God? Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whenever we are confronted by truth about God, and the Bible is our main source, we are confronted by God, and our response to that encounter determines whether we grow closer to him in relationship to him, or whether we reject him and grow further from him by turning away from him. So you can see the importance of truth in our quest to know God, along with not just truth, but a heart committed to responding with faith and love to the God we seek to know. Of course, all Scripture points to the ultimate way to know God and to grow in that knowledge. And of course, that is what all Scripture culminates in. And it's the good news of God's indescribable gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will only know God and continue to grow in knowing God by being gospel people. We never outgrow the gospel. The gospel tells us that our relationship with God is entirely by grace. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. And even our sin is already taken care of. And even when we sin, God doesn't go, oh, well, I'm tired of you now. No, if you're a Christian, God reaches down and says, come on, buddy, get up. Let's keep going. He's for us. He's for us. If you're not yet a Christian, he's against you because you're a rebel. But he yearns for you to turn to him in repentance and faith. And that means that faith in Christ, by the grace of God, is that what brings us forgiveness and is that which brings us entrance into the knowledge of God, and is also the way of growing daily in that knowledge until we see the Lord face to face in the eternal city. And that eternal city is the destiny of all who've put their trust in Jesus alone. So trusting in Christ is the critical and only way to be able to say, I can boast and exalt and be thankful that I know the Lord. Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father but through me, he said. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the Apostle Peter exhorts us as believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To those who know and understand God, or rather, those who do understand and know God are those who know that God has forgiven them freely and completely and continually, and they love him because they know that he loves them and loved them first, and he delights in them even when they sin because their sins have already been washed away. And so they hate their sin, and they cooperate with God by turning from sin. And if that's you today, if Jesus is your only hope, we know that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are called to continue to pursue him and to continue to know him. I came across a quote actually this morning from John Piper. And he says, one measure of the greatness of a man is not only that he practices what he preaches, and we talked about the inner reality, but also that he doesn't consider himself above the ordinary means of grace that all Christians need. What are the means of grace? Prayer. Reading the word devotionally. Studying it academically so that that study can turn into devotional reading. Hearing it. Drawing near to God through prayer and the word and the fellowship of the saints. Being part of a local church where the singing and the praying and the very presence of brothers and sisters encourages our faith and says, yes, these people believe in the same God I believe in. And that strengthens our faith. Which is why we need to make it a goal to be here every week. Unless there's a good reason you can't be. We don't want to be legalistic. If work keeps you from being here, or travel, or vacation, or illness. But we don't want to just be here when we feel energetic and some days it's easier to stay in your pajamas. We want to be here because that's our commitment, because we love God and we don't despise the means of grace. And being with the people of God, reading the Word of God, praying to God are all parts of the means of grace by which we get to know God more and more. To conclude, knowing God is the most important thing in life. Indeed, it is the ultimate purpose of our lives. It determines whether or not our lives are pleasing and acceptable to God, and ultimately where we spend eternity. And the people who do know God prove it by godly living instead of prideful boasting. In verses 25 and 26, God warns that days are coming, both in history and especially at the end of history, when he will punish all who do evil. He describes them as those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. In other words, they are religious people who are not circumcised in heart. Heart circumcision is just the Old Testament way of speaking about the new heart that God alone can give us. The new heart that he gives us when we are born again of his Spirit and become new creatures in Christ who repent of our sin and trust in God's Son. The crucial issue for every one of us here today, every human being who's ever lived, whoever will live, is whether we know and love God and whether we're demonstrating that we know him by the way we treat others. We cannot know and love God or love people in our own strength or ability. We all need a new heart, a circumcised heart, to live lives pleasing to God. Simply put, we need the salvation that only Jesus can provide through his death on the cross. So I say this morning, May 19th, 2024, test yourself to be sure you're in the faith. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Treasure him. He will save you from your sin. If we are genuine believers, our heart's passion is to know God. And that will be seen in the way we treat his people. It will be seen in a life that pursues God and delights in him above all else. May that truly describe each one of us here today. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, your word searches us to the depths of our being because you love us more than we can even imagine. And you desire to bless us now and to bring us to spend all eternity with you in your presence, rejoicing in you. So Lord, do that work in us. Change our hearts. Cause us to pursue you above all else. Cause us to treasure knowing you above life itself. And may you be glorified in that. And may we have great joy as we are blessed. Help us to follow Jesus, to trust him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.